I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, and have your outline handy to follow along. I encourage you to find Hebrews 12 in your Bible. Actually, follow along in the text as I read Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14, going through verse 29. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Serve God with godly fear, fearing God. I started to title this sermon, Time to Fear God, because that is certainly what time it is for us as individuals and for our rebellious culture. Harry Randall Truman was born October 30th, 1896, 125 years ago this month in Clay County, West Virginia. He and his parents, Newberry and Rosabelle Truman, and his sister Geraldine moved across country and settled in Chehalis, Washington several years later. He enlisted in the 7th Squad of the United States Army on August 4th, 1917, later survived the torpedoing of the Tuscania on February 5th, 1918, off the coast of Ireland. He was honorably discharged from military service on June 12, 1919, and in 1928 became the caretaker of the Mount St. Helens Lodge located at the south end of Spirit Lake at the foot of Mount St. Helens. He would operate the lodge for 52 years. But his caretaking days ended in the spring of 1980. On Sunday, May 18, 1980, at 8:32 a.m. local time, the ground began to shake under Mount St. Helens as a result of a 5.1 magnitude earthquake. The quake set off one of the largest landslides in recorded history as the entire north slope of the mountain slid away. As the land moved, it exposed the superheated core of the volcano, and that released a gigantic explosion, 1,600 times the force of the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. The lateral blast swept out of the north side of the mountain at 300 miles an hour, creating a 230 square mile fan-shaped area of devastation that reached 17 miles from the crater. With temperatures as high as 660 degrees Fahrenheit and the power of 24 megatons of thermal energy, the blast snapped 100-year-old trees like toothpicks and stripped them of their bark. The eruption changed more than 200 square miles of rich forest into a gray, lifeless landscape. 4 billion board feet of timber was destroyed, enough to build 300,000 two-bedroom homes. It ejected more than two-thirds of a cubic mile of material, removed the north side of the mountain, reduced the height by 1,300 feet, left a crater 2 miles wide and a half mile deep, causing over $1 billion in property damage. It remains the greatest volcanic disaster in U.S. history. Harry had become a minor celebrity during the 2 months of volcanic activity preceding the eruption, giving interviews to reporters, expressing his opinion that the danger from the volcano was exaggerated, saying, "I don't know have any idea whether it's going to blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." He discarded all of his concerns about the volcano and his situation at one point, stating, "If the mountain goes, I'm going with it. This area is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is between me and the mountain. The mountain's a mile away. The mountain ain't going to hurt me, boy." According to a newspaper report, he responded to being knocked from his bed by precursor earthquakes by moving his mattress to the basement. That really helped. At one point, Truman scoffed at the public's concern for his safety. He became somewhat of a folk hero, and from March until May was the subject of many songs and poems by children. One group of children from Salem, Oregon, sent him banners inscribed, "Harry, we love you," while Truman received fan letters and including several marriage proposals. He was alone at his lodge when he and his 16 cats are presumed to have died, along with 56 other people elsewhere in the disaster area, in the eruption on May 18th. A pyroclastic flow engulfed the Spirit Lake area, destroying the lake and burying the site of his lodge under 150 feet of volcanic landslide debris. A new lake eventually formed on a much higher elevation. Harry's body and those of 19 other victims were never found. He was 83. Harry heard the warnings, but he didn't take them seriously. "The mountain ain't gonna hurt me, boy," but it did a lot more than hurt him. Harry's attitude is reflected today throughout every layer of American society, including most professing Christians in response to all the warnings in the Bible from God about what will happen to individuals and nations who ignore and disobey his word and live as though he had never spoken. And a series of those warnings are included in the New Testament book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written in the mid-60s of the first century, about the time that the apostles Paul and Peter were being martyred in Rome. It was written to a predominantly Jewish audience, probably living in Rome. The author knew that many of his readers would be genuine believers, but he also was aware that some of them, while sincerely interested in the claims of Christ, had not yet put their trust in Jesus. Because of increasing persecution against Christians from the Roman government, they were being tempted to turn away from the truth and go back to Judaism, which was more familiar to them and certainly less dangerous. For that reason, the author was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this book and set forth the superiority of Christ over anything they had known before. He begins the book by demonstrating that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets, then that he's superior to the angels. He shows that Christ is superior to Moses, the very lawgiver of Israel, that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priest, and that the offering of his blood is infinitely superior to the blood of millions of animals offered under the Old Testament sacrificial system. Along the way, the author issues 5 warnings to his readers, warning them not to go back to Judaism and forsake the truth about Christ. He asks in the first warning passage, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Hebrews 2:3. And he concludes with the 5th warning passage in our text, referring back to the Jews of Moses' day. "If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Answer, we won't. Harry Truman didn't escape being vaporized at Mount St. Helens when he refused to listen to the warnings from the authorities. And we will not escape God's judgment as a nation or as individuals when we refuse to listen to the warnings he graciously gives us in his word. If we refuse to listen to his promises and his warnings, it means we don't fear him. The Apostle Paul quoted David in Romans 3 when he identified one of the characteristics of the unsaved world is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. The word that David used for fear in Psalm 36 is actually the word dread or terror. And of course, Paul knew that when he quoted the verse. So the question is, should unbelievers be afraid of God? What do you think? He holds the next breath of every human being in his hand. He decides whether a rebellious sinner is allowed another second on this earth. Jonathan Edwards pictured this fact as a sinner being held over the flames of hell by a spider's web, and only the mercy of God prevents that web from being singed and broken and the sinner plunging headlong into hell. We don't hear much about that nowadays, but still in the Bible, hasn't changed. This text in Hebrews 12 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. The author had said two chapters earlier, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul told the Corinthians that it's because he knows the terror of the Lord that he tries to persuade men and women to believe in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Unbelievers should be terrified that they will have that one day they will have to stand before the very Christ that they mocked and rejected to be judged and sentenced to eternal punishment. And believers should have a reverence and awe for Christ, who has been given all authority in the universe. That's the attitude that unbelievers and believers should have toward God. But the evidence that we don't fear God is that we don't take Him seriously. And so we don't respond to His word. We ignore it, just as Harry ignored the warnings about the imminent eruption of Mount St. Helens. Evidence that we do take God seriously is when we adjust our thinking and our actions so that they line up with what He says. And the question is that what you do when you're confronted with the truth of God's word? Is that what I do? This passage focuses on individuals, so let me challenge you as an individual to start fearing God, to take Him seriously. And if you do, the Holy Spirit tells us here that you'll avoid hurtful and costly mistakes. Look again at verses 14 to 17 in Hebrews 12. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Take God seriously, dear ones, and you'll avoid hurtful and costly mistakes. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying here. Notice that the writer tells us first that we need to work hard at what's right, verse 14. In fact, he tells us two things that are very right. First, he says, pursue harmony with others and you'll avoid conflict here on earth. It's similar to what Paul says in Romans 12 when he says, pursue peace with all people. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. One of the things that hurts the cause of Christ is professing believers fighting with each other, taking each other to court in lawsuits, husbands and wives fighting and getting divorced, churches splitting because the people can't get along. And of course, all of these actions are in disobedience to the clear instructions in the Bible. We are commanded to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. So let me ask you, who is it that you can't get along with? Who are you mad at? Who would you just as soon not see again until the rapture? Is disunity grieving the Spirit in your life? Do you need to make a phone call this afternoon, or write a letter, or send an email, or make a visit? Pursue harmony with others and you'll avoid conflict on earth. Second, middle of verse 14, pursue holiness with God and you'll avoid condemnation in hell. You won't see God unless you're as holy as He is. Be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying in this text. Now, of course, we have to be clothed with the holiness and righteousness of Christ because we don't have any inherent in ourselves. But if you really have been clothed with the holiness and righteousness of Christ, there will be evidence of holiness in your life. Let me ask you, is that evidence there? If an unbiased observer investigated the movies and the TV programs you watch, the books and magazines you read, the parties you attend, your Facebook page, the language you use, the way you spend your time and money, the clothes you wear, the goals you pursue, is there anything about your life that could really be called holy? Are you fooling yourself? You aren't fooling God, you know. Will you wind up in His presence one day as one of those Matthew 7 counterfeit Christians who ask, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in Your name? And He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Pursue holiness, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord, regardless of which church you attend or how many professions of faith you've made. Work hard at what's right. Harmony, and holiness. Then verse 15, watch out for what's wrong. In verse 15, he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. My friend, you and I have the privilege of living on earth during the age of grace, the church age, the age that began with the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection, as recorded in Acts 2, and will continue until the rapture of the church. We are surrounded by evidence of His grace. You hear it preached and taught here every week. Are you missing it? Will you fall short of it? If you've never trusted Christ, you certainly are. If you are a professing Christian, but there's no evidence of your growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, then you're missing that grace. What an eternal tragedy to live in this era, the age of grace, in this country where you hear the gospel daily, in this church where you rub shoulders with believers and die without Christ. Don't let that be you, dear one. Second, end of verse 15, see to it that no root of bitterness grows up among you. Now, why is bitterness a problem? Because the Holy Spirit reminds us here that bitterness will cause trouble. It causes trouble in a marriage. It causes trouble in a home. It causes trouble between parents and children. It causes trouble in the office. It causes trouble in a church. And it's contagious. In fact, he tells us that bitterness will defile many. Bitterness is like a coal. When you're around others, it's hard to keep it to yourself. You spread it to others. Are you bitter about something, dear one? I've known professing Christians over the years who are bitter about something that happened years earlier. And they haven't done one thing to serve the Lord or given one dime to Him since then. And they've convinced themselves that they're justified in their attitude and actions or lack thereof. Satan has won in their lives, sadly, and they have lost. And you always are the loser when you let bitterness eat you alive. Life is too short, my friend. And you only have this one short life to serve the Lord before you stand before Him to give an account. Do you really want to waste it with bitterness? Do you really want to watch that whole period of your life go up in smoke and be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ? Do you really want to lose rewards that you could have received during those priceless years of your life? Be careful to keep bitterness out of your life. Deal with it, confess it, repent of it, accept God's forgiveness, forgive yourself, and start to live and serve God again. Third, verse 16, the Holy Spirit tells us, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. More and more sexual immorality is a problem in the church because more and more professing Christians fail to take God seriously on this issue. God is crystal clear on premarital sex, adultery, and all types of fornication. Yet I know young couples who claim to love Jesus, but who live together and sleep together as though they're married without a tinge of guilt or a hint of shame. Open, ongoing rebellion against God's clear instructions without any evidence of conviction. Does that sound like someone who really loves Jesus? In fact, statistics tell us that the majority of young men and women in their late teens, 20s, and 30s who attend evangelical churches and claim to be Christians are sexually active, though unmarried. Yes, there's been a sexual revolution in our society and a massive paradigm shift in public sexual mores, but not in the Bible. God has not adjusted or rewritten a single verse of His Word to bring it in line with public opinion. And guess what will be the basis by which we'll be judged one day? Not public opinion in the 21st century, but this book that doesn't change. He makes it clear to us that His will for us is that we abstain from sexual immorality of any form. But when polls tell us that half the men who show up at church on any given Sunday have viewed internet porn that week, we know that many in the church no longer fear God, no longer take Him seriously. Do you? Fourth, end of verse 16, see to it that no one is godless like Esau. The writer of Hebrews constantly refers back to the Old Testament to make his point, which is understandable since he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and here he does it again. He points to Esau, whom he calls a profane or godless person. That means that Esau had little regard for spiritual issues, for things of the Lord, for matters of eternity. Like our modern culture, he grabbed for the gusto. He lived for the moment, the here and now. He was interested only in the physical and material matters. And he provided evidence of that when he sold his birthright for a single meal. You remember the story, Genesis 25. Esau came in from a hunting trip. He was tired and famished, so hungry he could eat a bear. Jacob, his brother, had been watching Bobby Flay on the Food Network, and he's in the backyard cooking a big pot of homemade lentil stew. You ever been out in the yard working when your neighbor he fires up the grill and he's grilling steaks or hamburgers? Man, that smells good. How's a person supposed to get any yard work done when his mouth is watering, his nose is on overdrive? Esau says, Jacob, I have got to have a bowl of that stew. Jacob, ever the schemer, sees an opportunity to take advantage of his brother's weakness to get what he wants. He says, smells good, doesn't it, bro? I tell you, brother, this is expensive stew. You can have a bowl if you'll sell me your birthright. And here's where Esau reveals his utter disregard for spiritual issues. He says, birthright, smirthright. What good is a birthright if I starve to death? You can have the birthright. Who cares? Just give me some stew. Jacob says, you swear? Esau says, I swear. Give me the stew. And for a lousy bowl of red bean stew, Esau gives away something that is priceless. The right of the firstborn in that culture to inherit a double portion of his father's estate. And more importantly for this family, the right to pass down the promise of the Abrahamic covenant to his son. Tragically, like so many young people today in the backseat of a car or some smoke-filled room, like a whole generation of young people today who've been brainwashed by leftist professors and are throwing away their freedoms and the freedoms of their children with both hands, just like that, he sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And as most do, and as this current generation certainly will, he lived to regret it. Years later, as recorded in Genesis 27, Isaac thinks he's about to die, so he sends Esau deer hunting to get a deer and make him some venison stew, and then he'll bless him, even though Isaac knew that that was not God's will. Rebekah heard what her husband said to Esau, and she knew this was her chance. She had always favored Jacob, as Isaac had favored Esau, and favoritism, of course, is a disaster in a family. But the fact is, in this case, Rebekah was right in wanting Jacob to receive the blessing because God had told her at the time of the birth of her twin sons that God would promote the younger Jacob over his firstborn brother Esau. But it wasn't right for her to take matters into her own hands and deceive her husband, yet that's what she does. While Esau is away on his hunting trip, Rebekah goes into action. She calls Jacob, tells him her plan. He's to go get a goat from the herd so she can make some stew and spice it up to taste like venison stew. She has Jacob strap some of the goat hair on his arms and hands and wear his brother's clothes so he'll smell and feel like his hairy, outdoorsy brother to fool his nearly blind father. And it works with the help of a big fat lie from Jacob. Isaac says, you sound like Jacob, but you feel and smell like Esau. Who are you? Jacob lies, I'm Esau, my father. And Isaac is fooled and bestows upon him the blessing of the birthright, which he had bought from his brother many years earlier. Well, Esau comes in a short while later with some piping hot, fresh venison stew. He says, here's your stew, father. It's me, Esau. Bless me. Isaac trembles and says, Esau, if you're Esau, who was that who was just in here claiming to be you, the one to whom I gave the blessing, and he will be blessed. It's irreversible. Esau knew who it was. It was that rascal brother of his, and he would hate him for it for many years. For now, he cried and wailed, and he sought unsuccessfully to reverse his decision. He was a day late and a dollar short. What was done, and the only blessing he could get was one that left him serving his brother. Some decisions can't be reversed. When judgment falls or death comes, as it did for Harry Truman, the time for changing one's mind is past. I've known people over the years, I'm sure you have as well, who heard the gospel over and over and steadfastly rejected it. One day they rejected it for the last time, and death came and took them into eternity. Their decision was then irreversible. I'm thinking of a man right now, man, some of you know, who for well over half a century listened to some of the best Bible teaching available, even hosted some well-known Bible teachers in his home, but he never became a Christian. His daughter begged him from her deathbed to give his heart to Christ. His wife begged him from her deathbed to give his heart to Christ. Dozens of people over the years have shared the gospel with him, one-on-one invited him to trust the Savior. His response has always been the same. I'm just not ready. He's 100 years old now. That will be a very sad funeral one day. But as Solomon warned in Proverbs 29:1, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Some decisions are irreversible. My friend, it's time to fear the Lord, time to take Him seriously, because you will then avoid hurtful and costly mistakes, and some of them may be eternal ones. Second, you'll enjoy the eternal benefits of heaven. The author of Hebrews appeals directly to his readers, both Jew and Gentile, but what he says is just as true of us today. He reminds us that you're not part of the old covenant of law. He's thinking about that seminal event in Israel's history 1,500 years earlier, when Moses brought the young nation fresh from deliverance from Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the law. And he tells his first century audience, as well as his 21st century audience, that you have not come to the physical Mount Sinai that burns with fire. These were Jewish readers. They had heard of this event all their lives. They'd read about it. And I went back and read the account again this week to have it fresh in my mind. But that was a different era, a different generation, a different covenant. Sinai is not where these readers were, and it's not where we are. Second, he says, you've not come to darkness, gloom, and smoke. You can go back, as I did, and read the eyewitness account in Exodus 19 and the retelling of it 40 years later in Deuteronomy 4 to be reminded of what the author is describing. It was an awesome, frightening scene. He says, you've not come to a trumpet blast or a voice speaking words. That's what the 2 million Hebrews gathered to the foot of Mount Sinai heard. He reminds us that those who heard the voice begged that no further word be spoken to them. They were so terrified by God's awesome presence in fire and smoke on the top half of the mountain and the sound of His voice that actually shook the ground, that they begged Moses, you talk to God and then relay the message to us, but please don't have God speak directly to us anymore. He remembers that they could not bear what was commanded. Even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. So sacred was that place because of God's presence that He commanded that neither human nor animal come close enough to the mountain to even touch the base of it on penalty of death. He says, you've not come to a sight so terrifying that it even frightened Moses. Moses, to whom God had appeared at the burning bush, Moses, with whom God had been communicating in Egypt and at the Red Sea and during the trip across the desert. Yet now at Sinai, the scene was so frightening that Moses declared, I am trembling with fear. That was the horrifying but awesome experience of those Jews who first received the old covenant of law. But that's not what these first century Jews who trusted Christ were a part of any longer. And it's not what we're a part of today. Rather, he reminds us that you are now part of the new covenant of grace. Starting in verse 22, he begins to lay out for us what we have to look forward to as part of the grace package under the new covenant. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And not the earthly Mount Zion that David first made into his capital city, but rather the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our future home, dear one, our eternal home. And here's a list of our neighbors. He says, you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That sounds like the scene that John would later describe around the throne of God in heaven. In fact, the author of Hebrews uses the same terminology as John to describe their number. He says in Revelation 5:11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, Revelation 5:11. Thousands of thousands is literally myriads of myriads. You see, there's no word for a million or a billion or trillion in either Hebrew or Greek. So to communicate a vast number, the writer just multiplies the thousands and tens of thousands. In other words, beyond calculation, innumerable. That's how many good angels there are, by the way. And that's only two-thirds of the total number of angels that God created at the beginning. The other one-third followed Lucifer in the rebellion and will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But all the holy angels will be there with us. And added to the angelic beings, he says, you've come to the church of firstborn ones whose names are written in heaven. That's the church. The New Testament saints, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. That's us. We started with 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2. Before that day was done, there were more than 3,100. Our number has been growing for 21 centuries, now billions of us. We are the largest entity in the history of the world, the true church. And the last person to join our number could be saved today in Durham or Denmark or Damascus. And we'll all be there. Our Savior won't lose one of us. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, when the morning breaks, eternal, bright, and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? If you've trusted Christ, you will be. You won't lose a one. He goes on to say, you've come to God, judge of all men. God the Father, of course, will be there. Interesting that he refers to him here as the judge of all men. Of course, John 5 and other passages inform us that the Father has assigned the future judgment of all humans to the Son because he's the Son of Man. But God the Father is ultimately the judge of all. At the beginning of the next chapter, the author reminds these same readers that God will judge all sexual immorality, chapter 13, verse 4, something he had just warned them about back in verse 16. The writer goes on to say, you have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Who's that? These are the Old Testament saints. From Adam to the last saint who died just prior to Pentecost, including all the heroes of the Old Testament era that he had just talked about in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, and all the prophets. They'll all be there. What a thought that is, getting to meet and sit down and talk, and get to know all of these that we've read about in the Bible. And most importantly, the writer says, verse 24, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He calls the Lord Jesus the mediator here, just as he had referred to him back in chapter 8, verse 6, and chapter 9, verse 15. And he is the only mediator, as Paul makes clear in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Don't even think about putting Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or Mary, for that matter, in the same category with Jesus. And he's not just the only mediator between God and human beings. He's the mediator of a new covenant that replaces the old. The old covenant of law was made with Israel at that terrifying scene at Mount Sinai that the writer just described, but it was ended at the cross and resurrection of Christ. And the new covenant is a covenant of grace that is based upon Jesus' blood shed at Calvary. And that's the last thing the author mentions. He says, you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that, the blood of Abel. When he mentions the blood of Abel, he could be referring to Abel's blood that was shed by Cain and cried out to God for vengeance, Genesis 4:10. Or he could be referring, and probably is, to the blood of the animal that Abel slew when he brought his offering to God, which the Lord accepted, Hebrews 11:4. Either way, Jesus' blood is infinitely superior. Everything God has for us in this life and the next is because of Jesus Christ, based upon his sacrifice at the cross. That's why we can never make too much of Jesus. Take God seriously, my friend. You not only avoid hurtful and costly mistakes, you'll also enjoy the eternal benefits of heaven. You need to be learning more about your eternal home. If you've not yet read Randy Alcorn's big book on heaven, I highly, highly recommend that you do so. It's perhaps the most comprehensive volume ever written on everything the Bible says about our future home, and you may be surprised by some of the things you learn. Johnny Erickson Tada, who's written two or three books on heaven, will be able to walk and run and use her hands again when she gets to heaven. She believes God sends us aches and pains and weakness and troubles to wean us off this world and raise our longing for the next world. I think she's right. I talked with a good friend this week who lost a small child to death. Can't imagine what he and his wife have gone through. And without belittling any of the hurt and sorrow they've endured, I told him the good news is it's only for this life you get to spend eternity with your child. And that's the certainty that believers have that unbelievers do not. We're commanded in Colossians 3 to seek those things which are above, which where Christ is, to set our minds on things above. Are you doing that? So many bad things going around. I've quit watching the news. It's too frustrating. It's too discouraging. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. I've heard people talk about those who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I've never met such a person. Most of the professing Christians I know are way too earthly minded to be much good for God in this life. Like Esau, their minds are set on things below. In the here and now, they're seeking the things that are below, a part of this world, not above. What about you, my friend? Now, there's one more truth the author wants us to know, and let's hit it quickly. Fear God, take Him seriously, and you'll inherit an unshakable kingdom. There are two challenges the writer sets before us in the final paragraph of the chapter. First, he says, beginning in verse 25, make sure you don't refuse Him. Make sure you don't refuse Him. He's very pointed here. He reminds his readers about those fickle Jews camped at Mount Sinai who had seen God work all those miracles in Egypt and at the Red Sea, who had just felt the ground shake and saw the top of the mountain billowing with fire and smoke like a volcano without the lava, who had heard God's voice thundering from the top of the mountain, who were scared to death of His presence, and yet less than 40 days later, they were worshiping an idol and engaging in a sexual orgy before Moses could even get down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He says they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth. And they didn't. God judged them severely, more than 3,000 with death. And likewise, He reminds us we will not escape if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven. He says we're warned from heaven because the warning is not from His audible voice at the top of the mountain. The warning is in this book that God sent to us from the third heaven, namely the Bible. And He's issuing the same warning He gave back in chapter 2. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that was at Sinai, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Answer, we will not. He uses the same logic He applied back in chapter 10. If anyone has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Answer, far worse punishment. We will not escape. What he describes here is what every unbeliever who's heard and rejected the gospel is doing every day, trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, that's Jesus' blood, as a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace, that's the Holy Spirit. Is that person going to face a worse judgment than those Jews who broke the law in Moses' day? Oh yeah. More light, more accountability. He reminds us at that time his voice shook the earth, Mount Sinai, and the ground around it shook like an earthquake as God was speaking to the Hebrews. But now he's promised to shake the heavens also. Then he quotes here from the prophet Haggai, Haggai 2:6, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Not just a few acres on this planet but the whole planet. And not just the whole planet but all of Earth's atmosphere and the stellar heavens, outer space. What awesome power. And then he explains, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, he created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Everything on this planet will one day go up in flames, everything except people and God's Word. Don't refuse Him, my friend. Don't ignore Him. Don't beg off from Him. You'll have to face Him and you won't escape. Rather, make sure you do revere him. Notice that he tells us what our response should be, and he tells us why this should be our response. First, we should be thankful to God because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What an incredible gift of his grace. We get to rule and reign with him. We inherit the kingdom. The glorious future that God has planned for us is far beyond our wildest imagination. It is mind-boggling, and it is absolutely certain. The leftists who control our country right now are doing everything they can to strip us of the constitutional rights and freedoms Americans have enjoyed since our nation was founded. And I'm afraid they'll succeed if men and women of goodwill don't wake up. But neither the devil nor his demons nor all the evil humans in existence can take away any of the joys and glory that God has planned for us in the future. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We should serve and obey him out of sheer gratitude. A mark of God's people is gratitude. A mark of the unbelieving world, according to Romans 1, is ingratitude. Second, we should worship God acceptably with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. That's a direct quote from that Old Testament event at Sinai as Moses recounted it to the next generation who weren't born at the time it happened. He told them in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And God hasn't changed. He is still holy, still angry with the wicked every day, still a consuming fire, and it is still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's exactly what you will do, my friend, if you fail to take him seriously. Jonathan Edwards preached his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to the congregation in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741, 272 years ago this year. God used that sermon to spark the first great awakening in New England in the 18th century to prepare the nation for their struggle for freedom with England, which would begin 25 years later. Sadly, that sermon would be ridiculed in most churches today, as it is in the books of some writers who call themselves evangelical, yet it is still true. Because those people in Edward's day feared God and took God seriously, he graciously sent great waves of revival throughout the American colonies. How desperately we need him to send revival to our nation today. What will it take for his people who are called by his name to take him seriously again? So seriously that they humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. Then and only then will he hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. Let me leave you with this concluding challenge. Dear ones, the stakes are too high. It's too much to lose, too much to gain. This is far more serious than Harry Truman ignoring the warnings about Mount St. Helens. And the only reasonable response is to take God seriously, to fear him. And let me tell you what that means, and we're done. Sinner, it's time to trust him. Perhaps all of us here are believers. I hope that's the case. But if you've never trusted Christ, I urge you right now at this very moment to cry out to him in faith and receive him as your Lord and Savior. He'll save you if you'll do that. And saying it's time to obey him. In that passage I just quoted, 2 Chronicles 7:14, God is calling. He's not calling the White House. He's not calling the State House. He's calling the Church House. He's calling to us, just like in his letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We are the reason there's no revival in our country. We are the reason that the promises at the end of 2 Chronicles 7:14 are not being realized. God is not hearing from heaven, and he's not healing our land because we, too many of God's people, are not humbling ourselves and really praying and seeking his face and turning from our worldly, materialistic ways. What about you, dear one? Will you begin this day to take him seriously if you aren't already? Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's coming to lead us in a closing song, softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. He is calling for you and for me, calling for us to come to him. Maybe you need to do that. This altar is always open. Maybe you just need to come and pray. Maybe you need to get alone with him this afternoon. Maybe you need to make that call or send that email to someone where there's been tension, bitterness. You need to clear that up. Put it aside. Life is too short. And we need to pray that God would burden his people to cry out to him that he might forgive our sin and heal our land. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross and his resurrection that did away with the old covenant and brought in the new. We thank you for the grace that has appeared to us that brings salvation. We thank you for the marvelous future that stretches out before us beyond our comprehension. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to take you seriously. Help us to get in your word and read it. And when we read it, to determine to obey it and to do it. And Lord, raise the commitment level of your people all over this country. Wean us away, pull us away from the materialism and the being wrapped up in the things of this world. That we might put you first, that we might be true followers of Jesus, not merely fans. Do it for Jesus' sake, we pray. Help us to respond according to your will, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.